Today we're going to continue what we've been looking at over the last several weeks, the superheroes of the Bible. And you know, it's appropriate this weekend to be thinking about superheroes since our nation celebrates an important day. And our nation, which has been created in a lot of ways by some of the great heroes. I was reminded this week as I was just kind of looking at the significance of the day, just the Declaration of Independence again. You know, we can probably show you a picture of that, what that sort of looks like. You know, Congress debated this for so long and revised and finally approved the wording on the 4th of July. John Adams was one of those guys working on it. He wrote a letter to his wife, Abigail. And this is what he said. I put this on Facebook this week. The second day of July, that was the day they'd really finished working on it, so that would have been yesterday, 1776, this is his words, will be the most memorable epoch in the history of America. I'm apt to believe that it will be celebrated by succeeding generations, he was right about that, as the great anniversary festival. It ought to be commemorated as the day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty. It ought to be solemnized with pomp and parade, with shows and games and sports and guns and bells and bonfires and illuminations from one end of the continent to the other from this time and forevermore. Goodness, John Adams knew what was going to happen, right? Well, what I love about this is just this picture that our nation was delivered by the hand of God. Because this morning, as we look at one of the superheroes of the Bible, the guy we call Joshua, we discover that Joshua really is the figure that God will use to bring about the independence of his people, Israel. Now, we often talk about Moses, and last week we told the story of Moses and the Israelites going through the Red Sea. And yes, Moses got them out of the shackles of slavery in Egypt, but they were still in the wilderness wandering for 40 years. And it would be this man named Joshua who would finally lead them into a land, into a promised land. The act of deliverance would happen through him and through what happens in this book we call the book of Joshua. Now this morning, I wish we had time to tell you the whole story of the conquest of Canaan. It's really a very interesting story. In fact, go home and read Joshua. It's full of better war stories than you'll even see in the movies this summer, you know, at the movie theater. It's really incredible, the stories of what God does in his people. But there is a moment that happens here that is one of the most unlikely moments in the Bible to occur. In fact, you could say that everything hinges on what happens in Joshua chapter 2. And so if you have a Bible or a way to access your Bible, an app, you want to go to Joshua 2 this morning, I want to read to you the story in which everything else hinges on this single moment. I don't know what the date was, but I'm sure they would have written it down and would have celebrated it. But everything in this story happens not through this man named Joshua, but from one of the most unlikely heroines of the Bible, a woman named Rahab. Let's read Joshua chapter 2. Then Joshua, son of Nun, no, he was not a Catholic, by the way, that's just his father's name, Nun. Joshua, the son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. This is what he told him to do. Go look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. And some of you are thinking, Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. Yeah, that's going to happen in this story. Later on in this book, go look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went. And so they make this journey from where they were camped into the promised land, and they go to this city called Jericho, and they went there, and they entered the house of a prostitute. Now, it's kind of like, why does it say that? Well, it's probably the house where travelers would normally stay. But this woman, this woman named Rahab, lived there. Now, that's kind of how the story starts. And I told you, this starts kind of strange. This is an unusual kind of story, and she's an unusual kind of character. So then the story continues in verse 2. The king of Jericho, notice this is a city-state. You know, the king of the city, today we'd call it the mayor or something. The king of Jericho was told, look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land. Okay, these guys, by the way, are not very good spies. They're only there a few minutes, and they've already been discovered. This is not James Bond, you know. So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab. So, I mean, he even knows where they're staying. I mean, these guys are not doing a very good job. They might as well wear a banner saying, we're here to spy out the land. Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they've come here to spy out the whole land. But the woman, this is Rahab, had taken the two men and she'd hidden them. And she said, yes, the men came to me. And she starts to tell a lie. But I did not know where they came from. Not true, right? At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, they left. And I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly and you may catch up with them. Because so you can just imagine these guards getting, they left the gates before they closed. We better go after them. But, verse 6 says, she had taken them up onto the roof, and she had hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone, the gates were shut, so nobody was going to know that night what had happened to them. So, I mean, they were safe at this point. Verse 8, before the spies laid down for the night, she went up on the roof and she said to them, I know, now listen to this. These are some of the most amazing words in the whole Bible. I know that the Lord has given you this land, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have, verse 10, we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. That was the story we talked about last week. We heard about what God did for you when you came out of Egypt. And they know other stories. What you did to Sihon and Og and to the kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you destroyed completely. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear and everyone's courage because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. I mean, we don't expect these words to be coming out of this lady. Now then, she says, after she's given this amazing testimony, she says, now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I've shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and my mother and my brothers and sisters and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. And this is what the men said to her. Our lives for your lives. The men assured her, if you don't tell what we're doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us this land. And then look what she does, verse 15. She let them down by a rope through the window. Now, we're not told at first about this rope, but we will be in just a moment. So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was on the part of the city wall. She said to them, go to the hills so the pursuers will not find you, and hide yourself there 3 days until they return, and then be on your way. Now the men had said to her, this oath you made us swear will not be binding unless when we enter the land, you have tied this cord, this scarlet cord, or red cord, or crimson cord, in the window through which you let us down. And unless you have brought your father and your mother and your brother and all your family into your house, if any of them go outside your house into the street, their blood will be on their own heads. We will not be responsible. But as for those who are in the house with you, their blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on them. But if you tell what we're doing, we will be released from this oath that we swear. Agreed, she said, let it be as you say. And so she sent them away and they departed. And she tied the scarlet cord in the window. This is such a very powerful sign and symbol in this passage. And then it continues, when they left, they did what she instructed them to do. They went to the hills, they stayed there 3 days. You know the old saying, go to the hills, that's where that comes from. Until the pursuers had searched all along the road and returned without finding them. Then the two men started back and they went down out of the hills and they forded the river and they came to Joshua. So Joshua's been out of this story this whole time, and finally they come back to Joshua, son of Nun, and they told him everything that had happened, and they said to Joshua, the Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands, and all the people are melting in fear because of us. Joshua took the promised land, but the story hinges on this unlikely woman, and I think we learn some really incredible things from her. This morning I want to share these with you. You've got your outline. You want to follow along with me? First of all, it's this. God can use someone like you. If he used a person like Rahab, God can use someone like you. Now, who was this woman, and what does it mean that God would use her? I think today, those of you with kids, and you're saying to your son is about a lady like Rahab, you say, that's a bad girl. She's a bad girl. She's the kind of person that you wouldn't want your kids to hang out with. But you know, this story reminds us of a very important message from the Bible, and that is that God can use sinners. You know, God can use people who a lot of us just sort of lump into the category and go, well, that's a bad person. That's not the kind of person God could use. No, God can use sinners. Read the whole Gospel of Luke. Read the whole Bible. That's kind of the story. In fact, one of the greatest characters in the Bible is a guy named Paul, and he wrote, you know, most of the New Testament. And he was writing a letter to his young mentor, Timothy. And this is what he said about himself in 1 Timothy. It's there on your outline, 1:16. For that reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, some translations say the chief of sinners, one translation says public sinner number one. In me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who believe in me and receive eternal life. What Paul's saying is, look, if you were going and looking for a guy that God was going to use in a major way, I wouldn't be the guy. But God actually deliberately chose to use me, even though I wasn't a good example, because he was going to make example of what he can do in my life. You know, maybe you're here today and you're just thinking, you know, I'm just a sinner. God can't use me. I'm a bad girl. I'm a bad boy. I'm not good enough. You just need to know today that God can use someone like you. But, you know, if we were going to continue her description today, we'd call her not only a bad girl, we'd have to call her an ungodly girl. She wasn't a Baptist. She wasn't even a Methodist, you know. She wasn't even a Christian, you know. She wasn't even a believer in Israel's God. She was a pagan. And did you know something, and I think sometimes we just need to say this, that God can use pagans too. Now, we don't often think of that like that. We think, well, God can only use people who are exactly as specific, you know, the ones that we pigeonhole to a specific category. But God can use anyone. In fact, one of the greatest stories of the Bible happens when God chooses to use the pagan nation of Babylon to judge his own people Israel, and then raises up a Persian king named Cyrus. In the 45th chapter of the book of Isaiah, God says to Cyrus that he has chosen him. Listen to the description. Isaiah 45:5-6. I think we can put it up on the screen. I am the Lord, there is no other. This is God speaking to a pagan king. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you. What? God's going to strengthen this pagan king? Though you have not acknowledged me. In other words, you don't even believe in me. I'm going to strengthen you so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, people may know that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, there is no other. In other words, he says, I'm going to raise you up so that everybody will know that I'm really God. What an incredible thing, because that's what's happening in this story. God is going to use this woman named Rahab to show the whole world that he really is God. Now, I think about that in terms of our election. Maybe you're thinking about our election, and people say, well, should we have this kind of a person or that kind of a person? Well, yes, we should have a certain kind of person, but also know that we serve a God who's bigger than elections. We serve a God that's bigger than presidencies. We serve a God who can do the kinds of things that it talks about in Isaiah chapter 45. He is a big, providential God. So as we look at this story, this woman is a bad girl, she's an ungodly girl, but she's worse, she's a Canaanite girl. She's a Canaanite girl. What does that mean? She lives in the promised land, and they're trying to take the promised land. That makes her an automatic enemy. They're going to take this place, and she's a person living inside the city. She's the absolute opposite. And it's a reminder that God can even use the enemy. I saw this, and you did too, on television, when in 2003... we had just launched our military action in Iraq again. And you remember watching on the news, it was March the 23rd, 2003, when one of our soldiers was captured by the Iraqi army. Her name was Jessica Dawn Lynch, private first class, serving in the unit supply specialist with the 507th Maintenance Company when her convoy was ambushed by Iraqi forces in the Battle of Nasiriya. And you'll remember she was injured very seriously, and she was captured by the Iraqis. And then a month later, on April the 1st, media covered the story. It was one of the biggest media stories ever when she was rescued. She was the first prisoner of war since Vietnam and the first woman that was ever rescued. This is the first woman ever rescued as a prisoner of war of the United States of America. But what we learned later on about her story was really incredible. By the way, she lives in the United States today. She has a master's degree. She's a kindergarten teacher. She's still recovering from all the experiences she had because when they captured her, they did all kinds of horrible things to her and tortured her. And her, when they finally, she was put into an Iraqi hospital and her back was broken and all these things were broken. There was an event that happened that led to her rescue. And it came from the most unlikely place imaginable. It came from an Iraqi. It came from a man who himself had just been injured in a battle, and he was sitting there in the hospital with her. And there he was in the hospital with her, and he describes the moment. His name is Muhammad Oda El-Rahif. He was a 32-year-old lawyer. And he's looking at her, and he's describing this in his book he wrote called Because Each Life is Precious. She was mostly covered by a white blanket. Her forehead was bandaged, and her mouth was knit in pain. I saw the officer look to the translator, and whatever he heard didn't please him. Swinging from his shoulder, he slapped his captive with the palm of his right hand and then with the back of it. His head jerked back and forth. She was a poor match for him. I could not hear the sound of those slaps, but I felt them at my core. My heart was cut. In that flash of violence, I did not see an American, some captured combatant. I saw a helpless young girl, someone's daughter, someone's sister. I saw someone facing death day after hellish day, and I had no idea what I could do, but I knew I had to do something. Those are the words of this Iraqi man. And then he says this girl's future still held possibilities, and because I trespassed into her life all by myself, I felt strangely tied to her. She was my responsibility now. It all happened so quickly. Minutes earlier, I had been an ordinary man, escaped a battleground with my family intact. But now I had seen something not meant to be seen, and it turned me upside down. And he became one of the most unlikely heroes, this ordinary Iraqi man today. Of course, he lives in the United States, but it's one of an example. In fact, this story is almost like a parable on this story about this woman who was living in Canaan, and she was willing to help the Israelites to bring about the deliverance of God's people. But I'm saying all that today just to say this: God can use someone like you. You may say today, I'm a sinner. I don't think God can use me. I'm a pagan. I mean, I don't even believe in God. God can't use me. Why, I'd almost consider myself an enemy of God. God can't use me today. I want you to know, no matter who you are, where you are, God can use someone like you. Here's point number two: to do something only God can do. See, this story wasn't just a story about what God was going to do in this woman's life, and he was going to use her, and it was going to be really neat. There's more to the story than that. See, God was going to use this woman named Rahab to do something that only God could do. This was going to be an epic moment. This was going to be a history-changing moment. This was going to be a salvation moment. This was going to be a moment that was written about in God's Word and would be remembered for all time. God can use someone like you to do something that God can only do. As we read this story, it's really amazing. Because one of the things we learn in the dialogue, not from the spies, not from Joshua, but from the woman, is that she believed that the battle was already won. She didn't even think the battle needed to be fought. In her words, people are melting in fear. The battle is over. The battle was already won. Just look at it in terms of each category. The battle for the mind was already won. She says their hearts were melting. Joshua 2:11, when we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Today, the military calls this psychological warfare. It means that there's not just a battle of tanks and soldiers on the battlefield, But they realized that the greatest battle is the battle of the mind. It came into American usage in 1941 when the United States engaged in World War II. And it came actually from the Germans. The Joint Chiefs of Staff of the United States defined psychological warfare in 1941 as this: any weapon to influence the mind of the enemy. Well, the mind of the people living in this land of Jericho, in the promised land, their mindset was already this: the battle has been won. They're not even in need to fight. Well, you know what? There's also a battle of the mind today, isn't there? And if you and I live our entire lives as followers of God and we just walk around and go, well, we've lost the battle, it's over, we're not going to win this thing, we're already defeated. But if we have the approach of this, oddly enough, this woman in this passage, that God is God and He's the great God, it transforms the way we understand the battle. The battle was the Lord's. The battle of the mind. But number two, the battle of the heart. You know, she says in this passage that the people living in Jericho feared the Lord. It's hard for us to kind of understand how that's a big deal, but it's a huge deal. You see, all ancient societies had their own gods. And they believed that their gods were going to keep them safe. The people of Jericho believed their gods were going to keep them safe. But what she's saying is that the people living in Jericho are saying, our gods can't keep us safe because the God of Israel is greater than our God. In other words, this battle is already lost because the greatness of Israel's God has been demonstrated at the Red Sea. We're no match. It's not just a battle on the battlefield. It's a battle of the heart. It's a battle of the gods. And the battle was already won because her heart had already turned to God and said He was greater than her own God. But it's, of course, finally the battle for the soul. And you know, this is one of the strange things about this story, is this story is really all about what God was going to do in the life of this woman named Ruth. And we see it in the symbol of the scarlet thread. And we read about it here in this passage. She says to these guys after she saved them, she says, now please, Joshua 2:12, now then please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I've shown kindness to you. And then she says this: give me a sure sign that you'll spare the lives of my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters and all who belong to me, and that you will save us from death. And then the story continues in verse 15. She says, so she let them down by a rope through the window. For the house she lived in was part of the city wall. So here's this rope, this scarlet rope that she will use to save them, that will then become the sign for her own salvation. I mean, this is an incredible moment. See in verses 17 and 18, now the men had said to her, this oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless when we enter the land you have tied this scarlet cord. This cord that saved our lives is going to be the one that saves your life. What an incredible symbol. And unless you brought your father and your mother and your brothers and all of your family into your house. By the way, this is the same thing that happened in the Old Testament. When the Israelites were in Egypt, in the Passover, remember the death angel was coming, and God said, go inside your house and take the blood and sprinkle it over the door. And death will pass over, and everyone inside that house will be saved. Right here, he's saying, look, take the scarlet thread, and everyone inside this house will be saved. Now, what happened in that other story involved Moses, but what happens in this story is Joshua. But this scarlet thread really kind of runs through the whole Bible, because there's another Joshua in the New Testament. The Hebrew name Joshua is Yahshua, which is the same as the word Jesus. And that scarlet thread that starts here, that started with the Passover, continues to the cross. When not scarlet thread, but ruby red blood will be poured out to bring about salvation. And by the way, today, if the blood of Christ has been applied to your life, the battle has already been won. What an incredible moment. God can use someone like you to do something that only God can do. But here's the final point: despite what others do. Despite what others do. Joshua, the Israelites, they had some challenges to take this promised land. The first one was, you might call the obstacle, the court of public opinion. So there they are, the whole nation of Israel, camped. The two spies come back and they say, hey, we should take the land. If you would have gone out among the average Israelite and said, how many of you think we ought to take it? Most of them, maybe all of them, would have said, we can't do it. You know why? 40 years earlier, they tried and failed. In Numbers chapter 13, Moses was trying to go into the promised land, and he sent in not two spies, but 12. Some of you know this story. I want to read it to you quickly. Numbers 13, 31, but the men who had gone up with him said, we can't attack these people. They're stronger than us. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. And they said, the land we explored devours those living in it. And the people who saw there, they're of great size. We saw the Nephilim, the descendants of Anak. We seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we look the same to them. They're giants there. And they exaggerated their fears. And for that reason, they wouldn't go into the promised land. And look what happens. The Bible says in Numbers 14, 29, that in the wilderness your bodies will fall, every one of you, 20 years old or more, will be counted in the census who has grumbled against me, and not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb and Joshua. So they've already experienced like, okay, that didn't work before, but not only that, once they tried that and it didn't work, there's another thing that happened. That is their second obstacle, the proven ability of their enemies. You see, once they said, well, we can't do it because there's giants there, and God said, we're going to punish you. You know what they said next? We're going to go ahead and do it anyway. This is what Moses said to them in Numbers 14, 41. But Moses said, why are you disobeying the Lord's command? This will not succeed. Do not go up because the Lord is not with you. You'll be defeated by your enemies, the Amalekites and the Canaanites. So these Canaanites will face you there because you've turned away from the Lord, and he will not be with you, and you will fall by the sword. And nevertheless, in their presumptuousness, in their presumption, they went up toward the highest point of the hill country. And though neither Moses went with them or the Ark of the Lord's covenant, the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and they attacked them and they kicked their butts. That's what the Hebrew is there. They beat them all the way back. In other words, not only had they failed 40 years earlier to gather up the courage to face them, then they went ahead and went into the battle and lost it. And so everybody in Israel is going, we tried that before and it didn't work. How do you overcome that obstacle? And they're all saying, wait a minute, it's still, number three, a well-fortified city that Jericho is. And last time I checked, you just can't march up to a well-fortified city and attack it. You can't do anything to a wall. They'll shoot you from the other side and you'll die. They'll call the other armies to help and you will not win. We can show you a picture of what ancient Jericho would have looked like. How do you take that when you're just soldiers on the ground? Unless you blow some trumpets and the walls come down. There's one last obstacle, and that is the king and his guards. You see, this story never should have happened this way, because when these spies first got there, they were discovered. The king knew about them. The guards knew about them. The only person who rescues this plan is a woman named Rahab, the most unlikely heroine of them all. And by the way, Matthew 1:5 is the genealogy of Jesus. And this woman is mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. It's crazy that she is. But I'll tell you something, if you don't know this, blow your socks off maybe. This woman gets married and she has a son. You know what her son's name is? His name is Boaz. If you don't know the story of Boaz, go read the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth, he is called the kinsman redeemer. He saves Ruth, preserves her genealogy, and gives birth to a son named Obed, gives birth to a son named Jesse, and gives birth to a son named David. Through this woman, the story of Israel's scarlet cord is written, and it leads all the way to Jesus.